I invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. Our text is verses 15 to 19. Lord willing, next Sunday morning, our Sunday evening, will be our final study in John's Gospel. It'll be 53, I believe, right? 53 sermons taking us through this wonderful book. I think it's appropriate. We're going to end John's Gospel next Sunday evening, right before we will celebrate the Lord's Supper together, communion together, a reminder of that celebration next Sunday evening. We are in the epilogue, the final section, the final chapter that records, it's really one event. We saw last week the failure and then the success of the seven disciples fishing, and then the breakfast they had together with Jesus. This morning we pick up, in the morning in the text, we pick up the story of Jesus' final conversation with Peter. And then next Sunday evening, we will see the conversation with John. Now, this is, of course, the more famous of the two. You probably know it well. So let's turn our attention anew to God's Word, His holy, inerrant, and inspired Word, to see what He would have for us this evening. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved, because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Let us pray. Lord, tonight we seek to hear your voice to us in your word. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. When we pick up our passage tonight, we find that John has skipped over the meal. You remember last week we saw that this meal over a charcoal fire that Jesus bends over and lovingly serves his weary and hungry disciples as a sign of his tender mercy towards them. He would prepare a fish and bread for them. But then John picks up in verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, don't you wish that there was a few verses in between to know what happened at that breakfast? What went on? Did they just gobble it up because they were so hungry they couldn't wait to get this fish? Were they so shocked that the God of the universe would stoop down to cook for them and serve them that they all just sat around and stared at him and didn't eat at all? Do you think they talked? Did they make small talk around this meal? It's hard to imagine. It's a story I would love to hear in glory from Peter. What was that breakfast like? The most important part of the breakfast, however, happens at the end when Jesus addresses Peter. We see in this conversation, this threefold conversation, that Jesus is restoring Peter. He is restoring Peter in his own eyes, and he is restoring Peter to a place of ministry so that Peter can go on and continue to serve him in his life and in, we will see at the end of the text, in his death. What we're going to find in our passage tonight is that Jesus restores the fallen Peter to a costly ministry. He restores him to a costly ministry. Our text is kind of a recalling or a recommissioning. We'll see in a little bit how it parallels the beginning of John's gospel as Jesus calls his disciples. And here he recalls Peter, or he recommissions Peter and sends him out. I want you to see tonight that he's called in three areas. We're going to see that Peter is called to a place of humility. We're going to see he is called to a position of ministry. And we're going to see that he is called to a path of adversity. We start off that Peter is called to a place of humility. This is the first part of this conversation with Jesus that takes place in verses 15 to 17. It's an interesting conversation because there has already been another conversation that we don't really know about. Let me read for you from Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 24, the account of the road to Emmaus, where Jesus reveals himself to the two disciples. They get near to the village. Jesus breaks the bed. Their eyes are open. Then we pick up and Luke says, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road when he opened up the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. That's Peter. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5 of Jesus appearing to Peter. So presumably there has been a private appearance. Jesus in his numerous appearances or the times he reveals himself to his disciples, we see these two verses that give us a hint that he has appeared already to Peter, that there has been a sort of a private conversation with Peter. And that actually makes this passage mean, it helps us understand this passage better, because this passage doesn't seem to speak of a reconciliation between Peter and Jesus. It really speaks of a recommissioning to go into ministry. There's a private conversation before this, and so it makes sense when we come to verse 15, they've finished the breakfast, and Jesus says something to Simon Peter in front of, at this point, it's the other six disciples that are there with them. So they're having an intentionally public conversation. The reason for that is because Peter has publicly denied Jesus. That story is well known. So at this point, there is a public recall of Peter. How does it go? Jesus looks at Peter and he asks him one question three times. He asks him in the first question, do you love me? And he says, more than these. That phrase can mean a few different things. It's possible that he is gesturing to the other disciples and he is saying, Peter, do you love me more than you love the other disciples? That's a possible interpretation of that phrase. It's also possible that Jesus is gesturing towards the fish and the net and saying, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than the fish? Now, that sounds kind of silly, but some have interpreted that way as if to say, Peter, you went out on your worldly calling and forgot that I have called you to a divine ministry of man fishing. And so do you love me and my calling more than you love your earthly calling of fishing? That's also a possibility. But I think what makes the most sense of the conversation is that Jesus says, do you love me more than these love me? Do you love me more than the other disciples love me? Why is that important? Well, that's important because in Matthew chapter 26, verse 33, Jesus is foretelling the denial that Peter will commit. Peter will deny Jesus. Chapter 26, verse 33, and we read there that Peter answers, and he said, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. They're all weak in their love for you. I'm not. Everybody else is going to fall, Jesus, but I got your back. I'm going to stand strong in that moment. Jesus replies, verse 34, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. So not only is Peter speaking of how he was wrongly speaking of how strong he would be in the day of persecution, but he was bragging essentially about how much stronger he was than the rest of them. And so Jesus, in the only way that he can do is he gently rebukes Peter. Do you really love me more than all of them love me? Why does he ask Peter this? Well, Peter's denial seems to show that he doesn't love Jesus. Not only doesn't love Jesus more than the other disciples. It would seem to say he doesn't love him at all. If we look at his act, just his pure act there of denying Jesus, his work would seem to show that he does not love him. And so Jesus, as Donald Carson says in his commentary, his question probes Peter to the depths of his being. With that one question, he pins Peter to the wall. He probes him deeply. It's the one question that for the Christian, there's only one answer. We can struggle with our belief. We can struggle with our assurance of the faith. We can struggle to truly know and understand if we are elect. But the Christian, no matter the struggles of his or her faith or of life, will answer this question 10 times out of 10 in the affirmative. Yes, Jesus, I love you. Of course I love you. It really tells us if Peter truly is repentant. He could have said, yes, he's repentant and just used the words, but not actually have been repentant in his heart. But if he truly loved Jesus, then repentance was a given. Repentance would obviously have flowed from that. Charles Spurgeon preached on this text. He said, if a disciple loves his master, he will deeply grieve for ever having denied him. So we see in a moment is Peter's grief. So Jesus asked three times, do you love me? The first time he says more than these. The second two times he simply says, do you love me? What is Peter's answer? Well, all three times his answer is, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, this doesn't appear in the English translation, but in the questions that Jesus asks, when the word love is used, it is the Greek word agape. Some of you may be familiar that there are different words in Greek to speak of the idea of love. However, when Peter answers, he answers with the Greek word phileo, which is kind of a lower love, kind of a more of a brotherly love. Now, certain commentators and preachers, I believe, make too much of that than what is here on the surface. I believe that John uses those two words interchangeably. And so it's not that Jesus is asking Peter, do you have the purest love for me? And Peter can only bring himself to answer, well, I'm not sure, but I at least have this kind of lower level of love for you. I don't believe that's what's going on, because in fact, we see in the third question, Jesus uses the different word. He uses phileo in his question for Peter's love. Peter is not kind of saying he is only worthy of a lower kind of love in Jesus. Rather, Peter is saying that he certainly does love Jesus. He affirms it every three times. Yes, Lord, I love you. But what does he say before he says, I love you? He says, you know that I love you. I believe he says this because his act up to that point has spoken that he doesn't love Jesus. And he is broken now to the point that he has nothing to point to in his life to prove his love for Jesus. Only the omnipotent Lord can see into the depths of his heart and know that he truly does love the Lord. He does not appeal to his own strength. He does not look at his own track record. The only thing he can appeal to prove his love is that Jesus already knows that he loves him. You see, his self-confidence has vanished. His boasting has disappeared. It has been replaced with humility. He trusts, what we read in 1 Samuel 15, verse 7, that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. He could not have said this to the other disciples. You all know my heart. You know, of course I love him. They would have thought, well, what about that thing he did at the charcoal fire? No, Jesus is the only one who could truly know the state of his heart. He has nothing left to brag about. He has nothing left to boast in. He has nothing to point to and say, see, I've already shown you how much I love you. He's desperate. The only way Jesus can truly know is because Jesus knows the state of his heart. His self-confidence, his shaken, his self-righteousness has disappeared. We have a brief insight into Peter's mind during these questions. We already know that he denied Jesus at a charcoal fire in chapter 18, verse 18. We already know that here in chapter 21, verse 9, they're by a charcoal fire. One wonders if Peter has made the connection yet. He certainly makes the connection when Jesus asked the question three times. That's when he is really grieved. That's when the text tells us Peter was grieved. He said to him a third time. Peter knew at that moment. He may have been denying it in his mind. Well, this can't have to do with that mistake I made. And then the third time, well, I've denied him three times, and now he's calling me to affirm him three times here by another charcoal fire. If I was Peter, I would have been hoping against hope. He's not going to bring it up, right? You've been in those conversations. I really hope she doesn't bring that up. What's Jesus doing? He is breaking Peter. Jesus breaks Peter of his self-reliance so that he will rely entirely upon Jesus. The ministry he's about to send Peter to do, Peter will be a failure in it if he relies on his own strength. If he goes around saying, "Of course, look at me, of course I love this Jesus." No, rather he is broken in humility in order that he might be renewed in grace. Jesus is not kind of making Peter squirm so he can pay for it. He's not embarrassing him in front of his friends by recounting his mistake. No, he is a merciful surgeon that plunges to the depths of Peter to expose his entire sin and brokenness in order to restore him fully according to his gospel. There is nothing that Peter needs to show Jesus. There's nothing that Peter needs to do to atone for himself. Peter's mark of shame is turned into a badge of grace here at the Sea of Galilee. You have seen in Christian artwork or literature the image of a rooster. It's the image, of course, it's associated with Peter. It's St. Peter's rooster. Around 600 AD, the Pope Gregory, decided that the rooster is the most suitable symbol for Christianity. It's a symbol not of our strength, our boast. It's a symbol of our failure. A couple hundred years later, under Pope Nicholas, it was required that every church would place a rooster on its highest point. What's usually at the highest point of a building? A weather vane. And so a rooster is put on top of a weather vane. That's a little bit of trivia for you. That's why we have had roosters on weather vanes for the past 1,000 years. What a reminder that the highest point in the house of the people of God is a symbol of the failure of the people of God and the restoring grace in Jesus Christ. Maybe we should put a rooster on top of our church building. What a reminder. We could all use a dose of this humility. Peter is nothing special. Peter's no hero that Jesus needs. Peter's not so good. Jesus is thinking, I've got to get a way to get him back into my good graces. It's all of grace. He brings Peter to a place of humility. Friends in Christ, there are times in our lives when he brings us to this same place of humility. Shows us our sin, shows us our failure in order to restore us in Christ. What an honor to have a rooster as our badge of grace. Jesus is asking Peter about his love for God and then showing that that love is to be shown to the flock. That's the second area that we see that Jesus restores Peter in this text, and that is to a position of ministry. If you're taking notes, that's also from verses 15 to 17. There are the three questions, but each time the question is interspersed or intertwined with this command. The first time the command is feed my lambs. Secondly, it's tend my sheep. Thirdly, it's feed my sheep. So feed is used twice, tend is used once, sheep are used twice, lambs is used once. This is another example of John using similar terms to mean the same thing and interchangeably with one another. So here is Peter's call. And I think it's important that it happens in the presence of witnesses. You can imagine Peter coming, if this had happened privately, and Peter coming back and saying, good news, guys, I'm back on top. And everyone's saying, what? You're what, Peter? So Jesus restores Peter here in front of these witnesses. And he issues a call to Peter in the context of a love for Jesus. He speaks of his lambs, of his sheep. Look what Jesus says. He doesn't say feed the lambs or your lambs. He says feed my lambs. So here in this moment of Peter's failure and brokenness and restoration, Peter has on his heart, Jesus has on his heart, his flock, his people, the ones for whom he died. And he is here entrusting their care to Peter. Jesus shepherds his sheep. He is the good shepherd in John chapter 10. We read in John chapter 10, verse 9, that the hired hand doesn't own the sheep, and he flees when the wolf comes. Isn't actually that fulfilled kind of in Peter? Peter's the one who fled from Jesus when this slight persecution came his way. It's his act of denial. Yet Jesus will never flee. He will never leave his lambs. He will never leave his sheep. They are his. He cares for them. He now creates those who will care for them until his return. What is Peter to do for these lambs? He is to feed them. He is to tend them. That makes obvious sense in the metaphor of how you take care of a sheep. But of course, he is applying this in a spiritual sense to a ministry of feeding and tending the flock of God. Here we see the foundational task of ministry. That is to feed and to tend the flock. The book of Acts traces Peter preaching and teaching. That's what we've seen. This is how God feeds his flock, by his word, John chapter 6. So the shepherds, the under-shepherds, are to be about this same ministry of feeding the flock. Peter is now restored not only in Jesus' eyes, but now in the eyes of these witnesses, that he would go forth as an under-shepherd and a model for the rest of the under-shepherds that are to come. In fact, Peter will write about this decades later in 1 Peter chapter 5. He writes, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Peter, who received this commission to feed the flock, now turns in his old age, close to his death, and tells the elders of the church it is their duty now to go forth and to feed and to shepherd the flock. The ministry of elders, of shepherds in the church, is based on the example of Jesus. The task is shepherding. It is overseeing. It is setting an example to the flock. And think of this in two different ways to apply this. For those who have been called as shepherds, you have been given a sacred trust. Your role, brother, fellow elders, is as an under-shepherd. Paul will write in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church. And lest you grow boastful about it," look who he is using in John 21. Peter, the rooster guy, the one who has failed Jesus over and over again. Doesn't Jesus' wisdom seem almost a little suspect here? This is the guy that you're putting in charge of feeding the church? Have we ever thought that about our own elders? No offense, brothers. Are these the guys Jesus has put over the church? The Lord, in his wisdom, humbles Peter. He humbles his under shepherds in order that they would receive the sacred trust given to them, that they would endeavor upon that duty with all carefulness, with all intention to care for the flock of God. For it is indeed not our flock, it is His flock. To the rest of us who are not called to the ministry of shepherding, really to every one of us in this room who are sheep, we are to eat. For a sheep to be fed, that means they are to eat. They are to feast on the Word of God. They are to grow and be strengthened on the Word of God, even if it comes from an imperfect shepherd like Peter. Peter will go on to say in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves with all humility towards one another." Peter, who has certainly been clothed in humility, teaching others to clothe themselves in humility. It is certainly not a coincidence that Jesus intertwines the restoration of Peter from his self-confidence to humility, is intertwined with his calling to go forth as an elder, as a shepherd in his church. These two areas of humility and faithful ministry lead to a third, and that is the third area of calling is Peter is called to a path of adversity in verses 18 to 19, a path of adversity. Jesus uses kind of a hard to understand metaphor here. Truly, truly, verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." I haven't experienced this yet. I know others who have in elderly years needing assistance with getting dressed. And there are certainly those, maybe you've experienced it with your own parents, you take them somewhere they don't want to go. And they let you know that's not where they want to go. What's the metaphor for, however? What is it illustrating for Peter, now a young man who can go and do what he wants? Well, John will tell us in verse 19, "This he said to show you by what kind of death, to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God." John has written his gospel now after the death of Peter. And so he knows that this loss of independence that Jesus speaks of in the metaphor, in old age, Peter will experience in the worst way. He will be crucified. He will stretch out his hands. That is an image for the crucifixion. We don't know exactly when Peter died. It's speculated. It's in the 60s under the persecution of Emperor Nero. There is some thought that Peter may even have been crucified upside down because he said he was unworthy to be crucified in the same way that his Lord was. We do read that this was in Peter's mind throughout his ministry. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter writes, "I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." He lived all of his life in ministry under the shadow of knowing that in old age he would be crucified. That same man who couldn't bear the scorn of a servant girl at a charcoal fire will now live in the shadow of his own cross for decades of ministry. It is in this manner, we read, that he will glorify God, dying as Jesus did. After these ominous words, Jesus ends this section by saying, "Follow me." We're going to find out next week that that literally means walk down the beach with me. They're going to be walking down the beach with John, and that's where the gospel is going to end. That's the literal meaning of follow me. But symbolically, he is calling Peter to follow me even in my death. Follow me even as a martyr. And this is how it begins with the call for the disciples in chapter 1. Come and see, come follow me. Here it ends. Now they know really what they're getting into. Come and follow me. Peter will face trials much worse than the question of a servant girl at a charcoal fire. We saw it this morning. He will receive vicious beatings at the hands of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5. Reminds us of the words of Jesus in Matthew 16 when he says, "Take up your cross and follow me." You know that phrase well. Well, that phrase occurs immediately after Jesus rebukes Peter for rebuking Jesus for predicting his suffering and death. You remember how that story goes? Jesus predicts he's going to suffer and die, and Peter rebukes him. "No, you're coming to be the leader, the Messiah, the Savior. You're not going to die." And Jesus rebukes Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." The next passage in Matthew's gospel is, "Take up your cross and follow me." There's no time left for bold pledges of obedience. There's no time for sort of covenant or declarations or promises of how strong Peter will be. There's no vain boasting left. All that's left for Peter is to rise and to follow Jesus. This is the call of discipleship. This is the call, quite honestly, for every one of us who's come to follow the Lord. We will, in all likelihood, not die in an old age of crucifixion, but we are still called to come and follow Jesus. I love the phrase, Eugene Peterson, that Christian discipleship is a long obedience in the same direction. That's Peter's life after some pretty poor obedience in all sorts of different directions in his early years. From here on, it will be a long obedience in the same direction, following Jesus. Our Lord humbles Peter to prepare him for a long and costly ministry. We looked at Peter in this text. Let's close just for a moment and consider Jesus. Consider the one who would show such patient grace towards a sinner. Couldn't he have gone and found somebody that would have done a better job than Peter, who was more worldly qualified, who maybe would have been bolder in the flesh than Peter, especially after the betrayal? Why did he not just start fresh? Go find someone new, someone better. What are we reminded of? We're reminded of the steadfast, loving kindness of our God. We are reminded of his patient and persistent grace, that the Lord Jesus will not give up on us. Maybe we'll have to put rooster after rooster after rooster on our roof. But he is patient, kind, he's gracious and merciful. As he says to Peter, he says to us, "Follow me." Who else, brother and sister, is worthy of following? Let us follow him together. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, what an honor and a joy unfathomable it is that you would call us, sinners like Peter, those who have failed you many times in the past, who will continue to fail you, and yet you and your grace and mercy extend this call to us over and over again. You lead us by the hand. You are patient and yet persistent with us in our folly. Teach us, O God, what it is to follow you in a long obedience in the same direction. Lord, we put aside, we reject vain boasting, empty promises. You alone know our hearts. You alone know whether we love you or not. And pray, O God, that you would grant us more and more a love for you, a heart more and more that rejoices to follow you, even in suffering, even on the path of adversity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.